And we go this morning to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 2, and we're looking Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them, and then let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this thing pleased the king, and he did so. Let's pray one more time. Our Father, we are thankful for the word of God. We ask now you'd open it to our hearts and our minds this morning. May you be lifted up out of these pages. In Jesus' name, amen. We again come to actually our second message here out of the book of Esther. A couple weeks ago we met, of course, and had looked at chapter 1. And if you remember back, first of all, the book of Esther is one of those books that has fascinated men and women throughout the ages, ever since it's been compiled and written and included in our Bibles. And it's because a number of things, but you see the theme behind the book of Esther is the providential hand of God. That God, who is sovereign over the affairs of everything, is in control. Even when, for instance, throughout this book, you will never find God's name mentioned. You don't see the Lord's name, any of his name, the name God itself mentioned. And some have argued over the centuries, well, maybe it shouldn't be in the Bible if it doesn't mention God. But you cannot read through the book of Esther without clearly seeing how the Lord is in control, and he's right there in the midst. Even in a world today where people don't mention the name of God, except maybe in a curse word at times, God is still very much in control. And that's a good thing. You know, it really is. You wake up in the night. I have a little XM radio, and I listen to it at night. It drives my wife crazy. I fall asleep to listening to Fox News sometimes or something like that. You know, it's terrible. And I woke up in the middle of the night, and I heard that Kim Jong-un had detonated, or his country, North Korea, had detonated possibly a hydrogen bomb, the most powerful atomic weapon that we have thus far created. And the world is worried this morning. They're concerned. And a lot of people are concerned. We ought to be concerned. But you know what? God is still in control of my world. And I was glad I was able to get back to sleep, okay? I'm not too worried that way. But I will say this, that we live in a world where very few people are asking the Lord for advice, right, on how to manage it. And yet God is in the business of still controlling things and divinely appointing certain circumstances throughout all our lives, all at once, everywhere, to make sure things happen the way they happen. He's even able to take that which man does in sin and evil and under the guise of his own ambitions and culture and pride and everything else, and he's able to put them into place so that Christ might be lifted up out of that and seen as the one who is the perfect, sinless Son of God, who someday will reign and he'll fix it all right? And I'm glad for that as well. Well, we come to the book of Esther, and we have in this chapter, remember chapter 1, Queen Vashti, who was the queen at the time, she was during a time of great celebration where the king had called for all his provincial governors and their entourage and everything to come back to this palace at Shushan, and they threw a great banquet that lasted about 6 months. And the last week was probably overindulgence in everything, including alcohol. And that is talked about in chapter 1. And when the king found himself drunk, he did something he shouldn't have done, is he called for the queen to bring her into the presence of all these other men and to show her off for all her beauty. And there may be some understanding that he was trying to sensually show her off in a way that she shouldn't have been. It also went against the culture because the women were not part of that event. And he was taking that liberty that he shouldn't have done. And he didn't, you know, he was influenced by alcohol at the time. He does that. And of course, Vashti refuses. And in doing so, they come up with a law, or it's suggested to the king to pass a law that if the queen won't do that, she won't obey him, then she should be deposed as queen. And that's what happens in chapter 1. She is removed from her queenship, okay? And she is no longer the queen. But you come to chapter 2, now the king has sobered up, and he's feeling bad about what he did. And he's regretting it. Only one problem. The law had already been passed. And the law of the Medes and the Persians weren't, it is unchangeable. Well, sort of unchangeable, at least on their own things. Although God has a way of changing laws, and man's laws in particular. But that's where we open up here to chapter 2. And I want to read beginning in verse 1. And these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Now, you see, he was regretting what he had done. Many people have found themselves in that situation. The regrets of maybe on Sunday morning when you realize what you did Saturday night, right? Some of you may have been in that position before. And you know what? We could talk about that and all this, but that's not where I want to go this morning. I want to talk instead about the one who is going to be chosen to replace Vashti. And we could park ourselves there for a while and say, this just doesn't make sense, all right? Queen is putting away a wife, the king is putting away his queen, a wife, and he's calling for all the young virgin women that are beautiful to come and to present themselves, and he's going to choose another one. And you'd say, well, that's just not right. And believers should never participate in something like that. No, I would agree, we shouldn't, but you might find yourself like Esther of old, as one who is caught up in that as well. And God is going to use it, and he gives special insight and wisdom to a man named Mordecai to see that this is part of God's plan. You say, well, I don't know. It goes against what the law taught. It goes against, you know, the idea of putting a wife away and all these different things that are there. But you know what? The scripture, God was going to work it out. And remember Esther chapter 4, verse 14 says, at the end of that, it says, for such a time as this, right? God is orchestrating his affairs, and he's doing that. And the Bible records the good, the bad, and the ugly of man, okay? Just because the king of Persia threw a great party and everybody got drunk doesn't mean we should go out and do the same. It doesn't mean that we should say, all right, I'm going to put away my wife because I don't like what she didn't listen to me today, and I'm going to take another wife. But the Bible reveals to us the heart of man, and man is just man at his best. And so when you read the scriptures, you got to keep that in mind. The Lord does not hide those things from his own word. That's why I really believe it's a Bible, that the Bible is God's book, not man's, because man would never write about the bad things he does. He would exalt himself, and his autobiography would be, you know, wow, look at me, I'm so great, I never messed up in my life, you know, that kind of thing. And there's bookshelves filled with books like that, but not the Bible. The Bible records for us that man is just man at his best. Women are just women at their best. But God is always perfect. He's always holy. His character never changes. And he raises up people that he can use. And there are certain qualities and characteristics that are necessary. And I want to look at some of those this morning as we go down through this. Chapter 2 tells us that he regretted what was going on. And he has this plan, or comes up in motion, to find another queen and get the heart of the king back in the right place. And so that's what his men choose to do. And in the process of that, we are introduced to this woman named Esther. And I want to look at these qualities here briefly in the moments that we have here. And let's go to Psalm 10, verse 14. In Psalm 10 and in verse 14, the Bible says this, and I like this. It says, but you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand, the helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. I love that verse. There are many like it in the scripture. But I want to just talk a little bit about this, because in this chapter 2, we're introduced to this woman. Esther is her Persian name, meaning star. Hadassah is her Hebrew name, which means myrtle tree. Myrtle tree is a picture of life and fertility. And she was this blossoming little tree is what she was, you know, Hadassah, her Hebrew name. But the Persians called her Esther. And we remember her name, Esther. But you know, God knew her before she was ever formed in her mother's womb. But somewhere along the line, and we know this from chapter 2, her parents died and she was left fatherless. She was left as an orphan. I'm glad that when we find ourselves in situations, perhaps we're orphaned even, God is still there, and you know, he's for the orphan. Oh, I'm thankful for that. I have a friend named Henry and his wife Heather, and Sandy and I know them well. We went to Bible school with them. He has a company out in New York, originally from Ontario, big Dutch family, you know. And I think they have, how many kids they have now that are their own biological kids? 8 kids, and then they've adopted several Chinese children who are albinos. And in the Chinese society, they're outcasts. If a woman has an albino child, no pigmentation, they just put them up in the orphanage, and that's it, you know. That's often what happens. And Henry and Heather have gone and adopted several of these children now. And I saw a picture this week on Facebook of Henry, who's my age, all right? He's not a young father anymore. And he's spoon-feeding one of these little girls, you know. And I thought, God bless you. Because God is for that. And may I just say this, if you are ever in an opportunity to adopt someone, and you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it. And I know of churches that have that kind of a program where they are actually encouraging their members to adopt children, that they might bring them into the congregation, raise them in Christian families, and their churches are growing, you know, and that's really what it's about. But ultimately, that's what God does with us who were estranged from God the Father. We by sin had been cut off, and Christ has brought us away through the cross, the power of the cross, right? And it's through that he now can call us. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be called the sons of God, the children of God. We are adopted into his family by faith. Isn't that great? And everything that is his ours when that happens. Well, I'm moving around here a little fast, but verse 5 of Esther chapter 2, and it says this, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah. From Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried them away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. If you like to underline things in the Bible, underline own daughter. Don't underline it on the wall. I always say that because one of these days I'm going to find it up there. I know it. But listen, underline things. His own daughter. That means not did he just take it on as his own responsibility, kind of as a duty to say, I'm a kinsman here, I'm going to raise my uncle's daughter, but he said, I'm going to take her into my family, I'm going to love her as my own daughter. Though the word love is not seen here, it's evidenced clearly. You see kind of a love that is poured out on this fatherless child. And she grows up to be a beautiful young woman. And now, what father wouldn't want the best for his daughter and want, you know, something? And that's why Esther's a very funny book, because you come to this section and you have a king out there and he's looking at all kinds of women and he wants one of them, you know, to replace the queen. And here's Mordecai. He's in this situation. He's got one of those beautiful women who are in the kingdom. By the way, she was Jewish. She was not Persian. Probably very much looked like the Persians and had been raised in that culture, because for generations now, the Jews had been in captivity. And this is part of the remnant that did not go back. I say the remnant, the majority who did not go back. In Ezra and in Nehemiah, you read about the Jews who returned to rebuild Jerusalem. The people with Esther did not. They stayed because they were assimilated into the Babylonian Persian culture, and they were there and they had put their roots down. And I really think, in spite of all that, God was still going to use it. And he was going to be there with them, because God's not just in Jerusalem. He's not just in a church. He's not just in a synagogue. He is everywhere present. And he was very much with Esther and her family. But Mordecai, he's a man that we're going to learn a little more about as we go through our study. But I really believe he was a man that demonstrated love. Demonstrated love. May I talk to you a little bit about that for a moment? Because, you know, Jesus says a lot about love too. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, it says this. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You know, when the Lord addressed the big important things in life, the first one was love. Actually, all the law and all the prophets, that's your Old Testament, pretty much, without the Psalms and the hymn book of the... But all the Old Testament, essentially, hangs on the aspect that you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. Those two things. Love. Love. Unfortunately, man's kind of love is often kind of a self-serving kind of love. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Because our idea of love, and people who do not know the Lord can love, they can experience love and all that, but they cannot truly experience the love like God loves unless they know him first and they love him first. That's the only way. The Bible talks a lot about that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verses 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, it says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice of God for a sweet-smelling aroma." The picture here is of Jesus' kind of love, which was a sacrificial kind of love. It was what we call the unconditional or agape love, the love that doesn't reciprocate, you know. I think of that, like somebody has said, you know, the best example in the world of something or someone that is unconditionally loving is a dog, right? Because dogs will love you no matter what. I mean, you lock them in a closet and come back an hour, they're happy to see you, you know. Try that with your wife. Won't happen. Okay? Don't try that with your wife. No. And no, I haven't either. I haven't even thought about it. Okay. But listen, dogs are like that. But, you know, I got thinking about that. They really are. I mean, my dog, I have to say, you know, casually, I say, I love that little guy. He's great. He's always with me. He's doing all, you know, he's there. But he wakes me up at 5 o'clock in the morning so he can go outside so he can get a treat. Even if he doesn't need to go outside, he knows he gets a treat at 5 a.m. And I'm like, I hear him, you know, he needs to go out. And he goes out. Sometimes he just stands out there. And he doesn't even do anything. He just looks out and oh, time to go in. I'll get my treat now. His love is kind of a selfish kind of love. Don't tell him that, all right, you know. But aren't we like that sometimes? We love because we get. God loved because he gave out everything. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. No strings attached. Didn't say he gave his only begotten son so that you would come back and love him also. You would come back and say thank you. You would appreciate it. No, my friends, the majority of the world does not say thank you for that great sacrifice. The majority of the world today did not probably celebrate at the Lord's table and say, "Lord, thank you for the greatest gift you've ever offered. Thank you for dying for me." No, they continue on, they walk on, they go about their business, and they're out there and he's not even in their thinking. God's love goes beyond what man can do. But, you know, I do believe that for the Christian, as we experience that, we also can love in ways that are impossible otherwise. I say that because the commandments also talk us about loving. For instance, we've got to love your husbands and wives are supposed to love each other. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And sometimes we park ourselves in the first part of that verse, and even previous to that says, "Wives, submit yourself to your husbands," all right? We don't like it beyond that, but it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And how much did he love the church? He gave himself for her. That's sacrificial. Again, it's not, I'm going to love you because I get something back. I'm going to love you because it's a lot easier to live with you. I'm going to no, we love someone unconditionally. That's the kind of love that men should have for their wife. You're also to love, this is a hard one. I don't want to even put this one in here, but I got to, because it's in the Bible. Verse 44 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Wow. How do you do that? When someone hates you so much, they want to kill you, and they might even try. How do you love someone when they are your avowed enemy and they want nothing? They don't even want you on this earth. They want you stamped right out, and your family and your descendants, they want to remove you. By the way, that's what comes up in the book of Esther, because a plot later arises where the Jews are going to be exterminated unless God steps in. And God does step in. God loves us in such a way. But you know what? Love your enemies. And that needs to come from a God love that is from the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is the first characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. You say, well, how can I love my enemy? Well, you better have the Spirit of God in you, dwelling in you, because you're one of His. Secondly, you need to be submitted to the Spirit of God. And in doing so, that is a powerful testimony to those outside, including our enemies. Including our enemies. Richard Wurmbrand, who spent 14 years in a communist prison, reminds all believers with less than ideal circumstances that if the heart is cleansed by the love of Jesus Christ, and if the heart love Him, you can resist all tortures. He says this, God will not judge us according to how much we endured, but how much we could love. The love of God demonstrated in the lives of His people is potent. And Wurmbrand gives this example from one of his letters. Quote, a Christian was sentenced to death. Before being executed, he was allowed to see his wife. His last words to his wife were, you must know that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do, and my last request of you is to love them too. Now, don't have bitterness in your heart because they kill your beloved one. We will meet in heaven. Those words impressed the officer of the secret police who attended the discussion between the two, and after he told me the story where he was in prison because he had become a Christian. It's powerful. I think of it in the scriptures when Jesus is there, he's been nailed to the cross and he's writhing in agony and pain. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What greater love has any man? And he was not just speaking to those who said, you're Messiah. He was speaking to those mocking him, those who had rejected him, those who were consenting unto his death, those that hated him. Those that never wanted to hear his name again. He loved them. Or how about Stephen, who as the first martyr recorded there in the book of Acts in chapter 7, as he's getting ready to give up his spirit, that means he's getting ready to die and leave this earth. He says, lay not this sin to their charge. That's loving your enemies. And two chapters later in Acts chapter 9, you have Saul of Tarsus, who's marvelously converted, and he experiences the love of God so that later on he could write about that in Ephesians chapter 5 and it throughout the scriptures. Look at all the times Paul talks about love. He wrote the chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 on love, and it's the charity kind of love, sacrificial love, agape love, love that gives. And Saul, Paul, knew that because he experienced it, he saw it. He demonstrated. Mordecai was a man that loved God. He loved Esther as his own daughter. And that imprinted upon her. And later on, and even though, you say you may be taking a little more liberty than's in the text, I think it's clearly seen in the text as we look at it. I know we've got to move along here. There's love. Secondly, there's wisdom. There's wisdom. And let's go back to Esther. It says in verse 10 of chapter 2, Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai placed in front of the court of the women's quarters, or paced, excuse me, in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Now picture this. All these young women have come now, and they have been presented before the royal court, and they're in preparation to present themselves one by one to the king, and he's going to choose one of them. And there's hundreds of them, all right? And Esther's among them. And Mordecai, in wisdom, sees that this is an opportunity for Esther. And he puts her forward as a candidate. And he has the wisdom also to release the strings, so to speak. That's hard to do, by the way. I could preach a whole message just on that. Oh, we need to release the strings of our children, okay? We need to say, go get them, even if you're going to go fail sometimes. Go get them if you're going to go out there and be in a dangerous place. Hey, I think it's great if somebody comes along and says, I want to go and be a missionary. I want to go some place where they aren't even going to, it might be a dangerous place. Well, you go and get them. You go get them. But it's hard to do it when it's your children. And that's what's going on here. He's preparing his daughter to be taken by a Gentile king. And yet God gives him the wisdom to do that. I can't reconcile all that, all right? But I do know that's what's in the book of Esther here. And he does that. And in the process of that, he also instructs her not to reveal that she's Jewish. I'm sure that Jews were still looked on as foreigners. And my friends, foreigners, even in any society, someone who is a foreigner is classified as a stranger, and there is a prejudice that's there automatically. I say not all, but it is there by default. I say that because in a survey, it appeared in the Huffington Post in 2013, in a survey that was conducted, and it was a scientific survey they were quoting from, that 40% of people say this, and this was the setup for it. Let me see if I can even find it. I wrote it down here in my notes. This is how the article started off. There's a high-speed bus barreling toward you with no signs of slowing down. Your pet dog and a foreign tourist stand in its path, deer in the headlights style. You could only save one. Which one would you choose? 40% of the people surveyed said they would choose their dog. 45% of women said they would choose the dog. I thought the women were more caring. I'm not trying to make fun of it. Listen, that's a big segment. That's a big segment of society. And there are probably more people that, some justified it though. They said, well, you know, my dog's not very smart and he's not going to get out of the way. The tourist will. That isn't the question. The other group of that, though, morally justified it by saying this, I love my pet. In other words, I don't love that person, so they don't have any value. That's in American society. You wonder why we have problems right now going on with all this stuff? As a Christian, you can't go there. As a Christian, we're called to love. We're called to be different. We're called to be wise in a generation that is lacking wisdom on every angle. And we have it from the Bible. All right. Wisdom. There was great wisdom in the process of this. And look what Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5. Says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's a command in the middle of that chapter on love. Paul says, walk carefully. Circumspectly means that way. Means with your eyes wide open, watching where you step. And we live in a world that's ready to pounce and ready to trip us up and ready to get us caught up in issues and get us on this bandwagon or that bandwagon or whatever. And you know what? It's back to the things that matter. Walk carefully. In a world that is filled with lots of opposition and voices, and do that. Jesus says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's probably a misunderstood verse, but you know, you think of a serpent, a snake. Some of them maybe creep you out and all that, but they're usually pretty careful little critters. I have a snake that lives in a little rock wall behind my fence, and when I'm mowing up there, my eye catches it as it takes off under the rock wall and does that. And I think of that snake. You know, that snake doesn't come out there and stand out there or slither out there and say, "Look at me, I'm here." He's careful. And he knows where to hide. And I'm not going to go after him with my lawnmower in the rock wall, you know, that kind of thing. And listen, as Christians, we're to be like that. Be careful. The world's filled with all kinds of issues. But you know what? Be also innocent as doves. That means, or harmless as doves. It means like, don't go out there and be waiting and ready to pounce out of the darkness, but just be there, be innocent in the sense of someone who's harmless. The Lord Jesus was like that. Harmless, holy, undefiled. That's his character. When they reviled against him, he reviled not against them back. When they hit him, he didn't strike back. You know, there's a lot of things about our Lord that we could learn if we emulated those things. I'm going to move on here. In Esther chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, you have here the preparations of what was to take place. And just before Esther goes in to present herself before the king. And I want to look at just one thing here. It says, "And each young woman's turn came to go in to the king," or King Ahasuerus, "after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women. And for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women." You thought it took a long time for you to get ready in the morning, ladies? This is like six months, right? I mean, that's a long time. And I mean, they must have really looked good. And smelled good and everything else. But listen, verse 13, "Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters to the king's palace." So each of these women could have gone, and as they looked around the place they were staying, they could take anything with them that they wanted, anything. Now think of that, ladies. If you could take anything you wanted anywhere, what would you take, you know? Shoes, don't go in there. We'll leave that alone, all right? Moving on. Verse 14, "In the evening she went," this is Esther, "and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women to the custody of Sheshgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines, and she would not go in after the king again unless by the king delighted in her and called her by name." And I probably skipped over a verse here. Okay, yeah, that's right. Esther did not take anything except for what had already been given to her. That's it. You have love is a quality that was something in Esther and Mordecai. You have wisdom in this whole situation. But here's another one, simplicity. Simplicity. And I'm going to get in trouble saying this. We need more simple women, simple men, all right, in the world. We do. We don't know simplicity often. It's a fight to keep life simple, right? It's a fight to keep your closet simple. It's a fight to keep everything simple. But simplicity. She didn't come with a bunch of extra baggage. She came with only what was adorned her by those that prepared her for it. That's it. And I say that because when a woman's heart is right with the Lord, she is attractive in the sense she's attractive because God is with her. And that's a powerful adornment. Very simple adornment too, and yet extremely beautiful. And this is the picture that is seen there with that. Simplicity. And lastly, courage. Courage is another big one. You read that the king chooses Esther. Of all these other ladies that are there, he chooses Esther to be the next queen. And that right there is a tremendous choice. It would be a divine choice that would help spare the king himself. He didn't realize that when he was choosing Esther, God had his hand on him. He didn't also realize that God had his hand upon a whole people, the race of people that were behind Esther, which was, well, the Hebrew people, and really all the people of the earth, because out of the Hebrew people would come the Lord Jesus. And because of him, all the nations of the earth have been blessed. And someday, before the very throne of God, every tongue, every nation, every tribe will cry out and will sing that song of the redeemed because of the decision of a king in Persia and the decisions throughout the years. And by the way, you're not alone. That was God involved in even those decisions. But look what happens. Verse 21, till the end of the chapter, it talks about this. In those days, while Mordecai sat with the king's gate, within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hold on King Ahasuerus. And so the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Esther chapter 2 ends with some guys hanging. They're hanging because they had plotted to assassinate the king. And because Mordecai was in the right place and because Esther was in the right place, God had a way of breaking through all that and making sure his will was accomplished. Oh, I'm thankful for that. Esther chapter 4, verse 14, right? It says this, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." May I say this in closing, and I know I've said that a couple of times. I'm closing. It is not by chance that you're sitting here today. It's not by chance that we are together right now, that we're in this book. It is not just solely by chance, but God orchestrates that. And you know, he does so because the day declares salvation. Because the Lord does that. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Do you know that today is the day of salvation? If you've not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, today. Tomorrow never gets here. You might try to kick it down the road, but it doesn't get here. It's today. And the Bible records for us in Hebrews 2:3, "And how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" The book of Esther and all this leads up to this whole thing. It points to the need of salvation and deliverance, more than just from a physical deliverance, but a spiritual deliverance from sin. Do you know the Lord? Today you can know him. You can trust him. You can put your faith in him. I'd love to talk to you after church or anytime you know how to get a hold of me. But listen, today is the day of salvation. Father, we ask you to do your work among us. We thank you as we've gone down through your word this morning that, Lord, we're just reminded about your hand that is a strong and mighty hand, greater than anything that we can accomplish on our own. Thank you, Lord, that you're able to and you're pleased to use people, but even more so, especially people who are obedient to you, people who are loving, who are wise, who will keep things simple, who will be courageous in the midst of times when the world is against them and their neck is on the line, and yet, Lord, they will stand for the truth. And we ask that we'd be such a people. In Jesus' name, amen.